I recently met someone that I'd previously only seen in online photos and videos. And from the first sight of this person, I knew there was something seriously wrong. He looked nothing like the pictures and the videos that I'd seen before. His expressions were different, his posture was different, his clothes were different. At first sight, you'd have said he was maybe a homeless person. His car was falling to pieces, and we didn't know what was wrong straight away, but as we talked over the course of the coming hours, slowly his story came out. He had made some bad decisions and had got in with bad company and ended up doing bad things that brought the attention of the police. And he and two others who were with him have been charged with crimes. Two, in fact, are already in prison, and he is awaiting trial. He was very ashamed. He was in a terrible state, really, as he told us. The guilt was overwhelming. The fear of what lay ahead in terms of the punishment, because he couldn't plead not guilty. He was guilty. And really, a very little hope for his future. Even his business was failing because word had got out about the things he had done and the people he was with, and people didn't want associated with him. And my concern immediately was, you know, whether he was even thinking of taking his own life. And as I put my arm around him and tried to pray with him and talk to him, I was just thinking, you know, what message would God want me to bring to him in this situation? And that's the question I want us to think about tonight. What's God's message to the accused and the condemned? And of course, it's not just this man. We are all accused and condemned at times, as we'll see. It's a question we all have an interest in. And Paul has two wonderful answers for us in these couple of verses to help us, and I hope will help this man as well. But before we do that, I want to just again remind ourselves of where we've been. We've been looking in recent weeks at questions that Paul asks at the end of this great chapter about the Christian life and living out the gospel. You'll remember in verse 31, the great question was, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is a resounding no one. And then we saw in verses 32 and following, he who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us everything? What will God withhold from us if he's not withheld his son? Again, a resounding nothing. And here, the third of these questions, who will lay anything against and to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, another resounding no one. So we've got no one, nothing, no one. And as we'll see, as we look at the fourth question in the coming week, the answer is nothing. No one, nothing. No one, nothing. It's a great succession of questions with wonderful simplicity of answers to the most profound questions of life. So let's look first of all at who is it that accuses us. Obviously here in these two verses, we've got people who are bringing charges against God's elect, God's chosen people. And in verse 34, they are condemning. They're not just bringing charges. They're not just pointing the finger. They're bringing the hammer down. They are bringing condemnation, sentencing against God's people as well. So who are these accusers and who are these condemners? Well, as we look at this, I want you to remember that sometimes the accusations brought against us are true and right, as is the sentence and the condemnation as well. And some are false. Some have no basis. Some are untrue. But whether the accusations, the criticisms, the condemnations that come against us are true or false, the answer is the same. But first of all, let's think, who are these condemners? There's actually quite a lot of them in our own experience. And the first one, of course, is God's law. God's law comes along with 10 fingers pointing at us, accusing us. It's one of our many accusers. Each commandment comes and says, you've not done that, or you've done that instead. And of course, it's all summed up in that double-sided summary of God's law: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So whether it's the 10 or the 2, in summary, there are accusations that come against us from God's law and that bring a guilt into our conscience, don't they? These, of course, are right and true accusations. But it's not the only source of accusation. There's also the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And sometimes we've felt that, haven't we? We've been engaged in something, or we've done something, and out of nowhere we feel this guilt, this condemnation. We haven't read the law, we haven't heard the law, but there's a spirit that works its way into our spirits. It digs into the depths of our heart, and it points to our sin and our sinfulness. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit convicts, it too is true. Its accusations are accurate. The Holy Spirit and the law of God never bring a false accusation, an unjustified criticism. And then there's Jesus himself. As we read the Gospels and come across the life of Jesus, we feel at times, don't we, like even the people who lived with him did. At times they were so struck with his holiness, they said, like Peter, depart from me because I'm a sinful man, O Lord. His very presence, he even didn't need to speak at times, communicated a sense of the holy in a way that contrasted with the unholiness of the people around him, and they felt it. And they didn't like it, they didn't enjoy it, because it created this sense of, I'm accused and condemned, even when he didn't say a thing. And then there's our own conscience. So it might be that there's somebody who has never heard the law of God. There's somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in their life. There's somebody who has never heard of Jesus. And yet, as Paul explains in Romans 2, their conscience accuses and excuses them. They have an inner sense without law, without the Spirit, and without Jesus, yet inbuilt is an internal accusation machine that the most ungodly and untaught people still have to some extent. And then there's nature. nature itself. In Romans 1, many weeks back, we looked at Romans 1 and we saw how the visible things in their creation communicate the invisible things of God, even his eternal power and Godhood, that it reveals God's wrath. And so you have people who can go through life and never in contact with God's word or the church. They don't know God's truth, but they stand maybe in front of Niagara or in front of the Grand Canyon or in front of a night sky or in the middle of a storm, or they feel an earthquake and they're convicted. The guilt arises, a sense of I've done wrong. Nature, the visible things, communicate invisible truths. And then, of course, there's the great accuser, in the worst sense, the devil. In Revelation 12, we're told that he is the accuser of the brethren, speaking of God's people, who doesn't rest day or night, but is continually accusing, pointing the finger one at one after another after another. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah, we have an image in chapter 3 of Joshua, the high priest, and the devil comes against him and accuses him and points at his flaws and his faults to bring him down, to bring him to despair. He is the great accuser. And of course, sometimes it's true, but sometimes it's false. Whereas God, through his law, through the Spirit, and through Jesus, point justly and rightly to wrong things. Sometimes the devil can do that, but he will also point to things that are completely good and accuse us of that too. He'll especially harass sensitive consciences, and he'll bring false charges in order to bring down especially God's people and bring them to despair. And there are others, aren't there? Sometimes it can be our parents or our teachers or our employers or the police, judges, juries, or critics, social media trolls, cyber bullies, from multiple directions, accusations, insults, falsehoods, lies, threats are hurled at us, leaving us feeling condemned and accused. And as if that's not enough, there's ourselves, isn't there? We're sometimes our worst critics. We turn in on ourselves and we tell ourselves that we are guilty and that we are useless and that we are worthless and that we are unlovable, that there's no point in us existing. We're just a burden to other people. We're just a waste of time and space. Our lives don't count for anything. And so this cacophony of accusation comes in from all directions, doesn't it? It's a wonder we're not all on Pine Rest, you know, with the amount of stress that causes in our psyche. So the law, Jesus, the Spirit, conscience, nature, others, the devil, ourselves. When Paul says here, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He's not saying there are no accusers, there are no chargers. When Paul says, who is going to condemn? He's not saying that there are no people out there that are going to condemn us. No, there's plenty of them. And who can bear this? Who can stand up under this? Who can survive this? What Paul, though, is saying here is not there are no accusers and there are no condemners, but as we'll see, there are no successful accusers and no successful condemners when it comes to God's people, those who have put their faith in Christ. But without that, who can bear this? Who can survive this? Maybe you are sitting here this evening or you're listening online and you're sitting under this massive cloud of guilt. We've had all that smoke over recent weeks that has blotted out the sun at times. And it's been very unhealthy for others. It's caused difficulty in breathing. And sometimes we can be suffocated with guilt, with accusation, with condemnation that makes it hard to survive. Some try to maybe manage it with medication, self-medication, alcohol, drugs, pornography, overspending, overeating, whatever it may be. We find different ways to try and bring comfort, to try and bring some relief to our guilt. But we'll never succeed. We can't. No matter how much we try and drink it away or drug it away or spend it away or porn it away, we know it's coming back. And we know God's judgment is coming. And we will face it. But you know, in a way, there's nothing wrong with condemnation. Because no condemnation means no salvation. Who would want to be saved unless they first felt condemned? Who would need Jesus unless they first felt like the devil? We mustn't resist all condemnation, all accusation. We mustn't be in our messaging, in our preaching as a church, we must not avoid the message of sin and condemnation and accusation. We are not in the business of affirming sin. We're in the business of condemning it and writing God's sentence above it. But that's not where we end. It's not where we settle. It's not where we linger. It's where hope begins. It's where the gospel begins to make sense, begins to be appealing, begins to draw us. Because although we have many, many accusers, what's brought before us here is we have one defender. Yes, we might have a criminal record even, like the man I spoke about to begin with. But we have a defender that can wipe our fingerprints off everything, that can wipe our record clean. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. He's saying to us that no matter how accused, no matter how condemned, no matter how wrongly or rightly, there's someone who is able to defend us, to vindicate us, to fend off our accusers, to remove the condemnation. As he puts it here, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Yes, bring them in, but who will do it successfully? It is God who justifies. He is the start and he is the source of this justifying, this defending, this clearing of all the charges and all the record. And it points us towards God as the supreme judge. We can go to courts that clear us, and then another court maybe will accuse us, and we appeal that, and so it goes on. But eventually there's a supreme court and a supreme judge whose sentence is final, and that's who Paul is pointing us to here. It doesn't matter about all these other accusers. At the very top here is God who justifies. You say, well, what's justification? Well, let me start here with this is the shorter catechism in the Westminster Standards. Justification is an act of God. That's the first thing. It's not ours. It's not our work. It's an act of God. And it's an act. It's not something that is a process. It's a one-off. It's an instantaneous act, a momentary act. In the blink of an eye, as soon as a person puts their faith in Christ, that act of God takes place. This is, explains it. It's of God's free grace. It's not earned. It's not bought. It's not traded. It's free. And in this, he pardons all our sins. He deals with all our past, present, and future sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. How can he do this? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to us, that goes in our record in place of our real record. And it's received by faith alone. It is God who justifies. But as this catechism makes clear, God can't just simply declare this. You know, imagine how you'd feel if somebody committed a terrible crime against you, and they came into court one day, and you're sitting there watching, and they're found guilty, but then the judge says, but you can walk free. You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd be furious. It's not just. The judge can't just simply declare that. It's against the law. It's against court process. No, it cannot be just a bare declaration. There has to be a basis. There has to be a foundation. There has to be a reason. This law that's been broken must be satisfied. This penalty must be suffered. And once that happens and the person goes free, there's nothing else you can say. And that's why Paul here directs us to how God justifies by pointing us to Christ. Because he tells us who is to condemn. It's Christ who died, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and indeed who is interceding for us. This tells us three things. It tells us first that Christ purchased our justification at the cross. It tells us that on the cross, he took the penalty. He took the pain. He took the guilt. He took the accusation. He took the condemnation and suffered it himself in the place of his people. All of it, completely, totally, perfectly, successfully. It is Christ who died. Every accusation silenced. Every condemnation suffered. He purchased it at the cross. And then secondly, he proved it at the empty tomb. That's why Paul goes on to say, more than that, who was raised? Romans 4:25 says Jesus was raised for our justification. Why is this important? Well, imagine if Christ died on the cross and he's told us through the word that on that cross is where he purchases justification. It's where he exhausts the penalty due to sin. Well, imagine if he'd simply died and gone straight to heaven and never come back again. How would we know for sure that this was successful? We see him die, but maybe he's still dead. Maybe he didn't buy this salvation. Maybe his currency was refused. Maybe it wasn't enough. Or maybe it was enough for, like, good people, but not for the really bad people. How would we ever know? This is how we know, because he was raised from the dead. That's the proof. That's the evidence that he has indeed justified. He's purchased this salvation. He's exhausted the penalty. God raised them up to say, look at the resurrected Christ as proof of your justification. But there's more than that. Because we're told thirdly here, Christ persuades of his justification at the throne. He purchased it on the cross. He proved it at the tomb. And he persuades with it on the throne of heaven. It said, he is at the right hand of God, indeed interceding for us. And I want you just to picture all these accusers, right? And go through them all, the good ones and the bad ones, the true ones and the false ones. Go through them all. The law is accusing, and the Spirit is accusing, and Jesus is accusing, and conscience is accusing, and nature is accusing, and the devil's accusing, and others are accusing, and we're accusing ourselves. And all these accusations are sent up to the court of heaven, and they appear in the court, and God is looking at them as they come from earth to heaven, and there is Jesus batting them all away. He will not let one accusation, one sentence, one condemnation come successfully to the throne of God. He's standing right beside him as your perfect defender, believer. Not one true accusation, not one false accusation will ever make it through successfully. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's a justification that was purchased, that was proved, and that is now being persuasively argued on your behalf in heaven. We have one defender. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commands, never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me, credits to me, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me. Listen to this, as if I had never had nor committed any sin. That's how good this defender is. That's how complete this justification is. And as if that's not good enough, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. Can you imagine that? You read that perfect life of Christ in the Gospels. Every single year, month, day, hour, second of perfection. And in this great exchange, this happy exchange, he credits it to you. It's as if you did it yourself. That's what's in your record in heaven tonight. No sin and perfect righteousness. As if you'd never sinned and as if you'd perfectly obeyed. That's your record. That's what Jesus does for us in the gospel. If only I accept this with a believing heart. He couldn't make it better, could he? He couldn't make it more simple. This is a wonderful exposition of these verses, a full justification. All accusations gone, no accusation remains. All righteousness yours, no righteousness lacking. It's full. It's a free justification. You look at the price tag on this and it says Jesus paid it all. It's free. It's the only way to get it. By giving nothing and getting everything. And it's a faith justification. It's all by faith. You receive it by faith. I accept this gift. Say that if you have never done it before. Say it this evening. This satisfaction for sin, this righteousness, this wiping away of everything, this crediting to me of everything good and right, I accept with a believing heart. You feel the soothing of that? You feel the difference that makes? Who as Paul asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect when this is true? Who will condemn? Just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. That's justification. Just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd always obeyed. So what's God's message to the accused and the condemned? It's this: by faith, replace every accusation and condemnation with a perfect defense and a perfect righteousness. Swap it out tonight, right here. And if you've done it, just enjoy that it's true. You've already done this great swap. Everything you failed to do, everything you've done wrongly, it all went on Jesus. And all he did and all he suffered is yours. Doesn't get better than that, does it? So, if you're a believer, why don't you target an accuser this week? Because they're still there, aren't they? They're still there. This is something that we have to embrace and enjoy again and again and again. It's true before God, but we want the truth in our own hearts, don't we? We want to be able to say these words with the confidence Paul did. So that when these accusations, these criticisms, these condemnations rise again and cloud everything and depress us and cause us to despair, we bring the gospel to them and say, who are you? And what are you to dare bring a charge against me? Christ purchased my justification. Christ proved my justification. And Christ is persuading of my justification in heaven. So bring it into my heart. And tell others. I could say to this poor man that I talked about earlier, you know, you may go to court and be condemned rightly and sentenced justly. The gospel does not remove some of the consequences for our sins here on earth. But you know, even if you were sentenced to death, it's nothing if our sentence in heaven is removed. Even if we have the most soiled, sordid record in history, and we're bearing the consequences of that in our lives here on earth, yet in heaven, there's nothing against us. When that childhood of criticism after criticism after criticism from parents and teachers and others comes upon you and gives you pain and sorrow, bring these questions. Who will condemn? When persecuted falsely, wrongly, accused wrongly, as we'll see in the next section, bring these questions. Who will condemn me in heaven? And as you go to die, ultimately, sometimes that's the place where condemnation after accusation is heaped upon us as the devil comes in at the very end with a last assault on God's people. Just know this, in heaven, no condemnation, no accusation. And the moment you die and you appear before God and you're waiting for that weight and wrath to come against you, silence. Nothing. There's no books. There's no records. There's no filing cabinet. There's no hard drive. There's nothing there. It's all gone. Heaven is silent. You look and there's a smile. And there's a well done. good and faithful servant. Enter my joy. Who is he that condemns? Who will bring any charge against such a person? Let's pray. Our great defender, replace every accusation against us and every condemnation of us with your perfect defense and your perfect righteousness. For Jesus' sake, amen.